Welcome to the commentary. I'm Mark Bertrand. I'm a novelist and the pastor of Grace Presbyterian Church.
And I'm Cameron Brooks, poet and musician at the church. The commentary is a weekly conversation about vision, worship, and life at Grace. And in this episode, we are going to talk a little bit about heresy and Christianities or orthodoxies. This is sort of a follow-up conversation to a recent Sunday school session that we had, Pastor Mark, where you mentioned three specific heresies, and we might not get into them here again, but there was one thing in particular that I want to dive into a little bit. You mentioned how there's this view that all of these debates that the early church had about theology and doctrine were really just kind of a power play. So some people view these debates between orthodoxy and heterodoxy as a tug of war or a political power play that ended up with certain views being considered correct and others being cast away as heretical. And that ultimately, some would say, it's somewhat arbitrary that we have the creeds and confessions that we have today after all of these debates. And I want to get into this a little bit more because you explained why that's not the Christian view, obviously, but maybe a more secular view of history would look back on some of these things and say, well, there are many different Christianities. There were many different Christianities. And you can look at a particular debate, say the debate over Gnosticism, and say, well, there were some Gnostic Christians, there were those who resisted that, but they were all Christians, right? And I want to talk a little bit in this episode about why that view is problematic for us and how we could answer that objection in more depth.
Yeah, I think it's a fascinating question, and maybe it's worth digging into just the basics of the problem in a way, because when we talk about church history within the church, we talk about, you know, orthodoxy, and then the things that deviate from orthodoxy are heresies. And so we have true teaching and then false teaching. But of course, if you're a historian outside the church, looking back on church history, you don't just naturally assume that whatever the church ended up agreeing was right is right from the beginning. You tend to give all of the various players in the drama equal weight. And so the tendency in the historiography, especially today, would be to say that in this period that we're looking at, which is the second century, so the 100s AD, we're looking at the emergence of something they often call proto-orthodoxy, and there are rival belief systems that in the early church were labeled heresies, but a modern historian is more likely to see them as alternate Christianities. So I mentioned at the beginning of our adult Sunday school exploration of church history, a book by Philip Jenkins called Lost Christianities. That captures that idea that there are certain branches of Christianity that either died out or were suppressed, didn't make it, basically. And he would want you to see those as equally valid expressions of Christianity. So it wouldn't be like a Darwinian march of progress that they died out because they weren't true or biblical or something like that. If they died out, it was because of historical circumstances, but they had equally valid claims, more or less, to be true Christianity. Maybe an analogy would be that a historian tends to look at early church history the way that a modern Christian looks at contemporary denominational differences. So, you know, we're Presbyterians, we have friends who are Episcopalians or Lutherans or Baptists or what have you, and we acknowledge all of them as part of the church despite our differences. We are all believers in Christ. And so the tendency is to take that way of looking at things and to read it back onto the past. So you're not making a value judgment, right? You're not saying who's right, who's wrong. Everybody gets to make their case, something like that. So I think if you think of it that way, it seems fair-minded, right? That you're just not weighting the scales the way that a pastor doing church history might want to do. You know, we joked about my promise not to always bring it around to show how the Presbyterians were right. Yeah, that we wanted to have sort of a warts and all representation of the history. But yeah, so I think, like with a lot of these things, you can give it a sympathetic reading, right? And on the other hand, sometimes I think it's a move that's made for less sympathetic reasons. So when people think about early church history, I think you have some people do history in an attempt to be neutral, but then other people do it almost in a conspiratorial way. You know, like if you're interested in conspiracy theories, you should definitely read up on some ideas about early church history because they have a similar flavor to them, because you'll find out all sorts of things were conspired against and suppressed, and there were all these backroom deals and all sorts of nefarious stuff went on in order to erase the history and hand it down in this sort of official version. And typically these days, it's often, if I'm trying to argue that the church today should modernize or liberalize in some way, I want to show that in the early church, there were people who believed the same thing. So there's a pedigree to this kind of a change. And then I have to explain, you know, what happened, you know, where did that go? If the church originally started off being something a 21st century person would be very comfortable with, what changed? And that's where the more nefarious kinds of thinking, well, the so-called Orthodox people got in control. And they used their power to suppress the truth. So again, you see a lot of those tendencies as well when you go into the history. And so I find all of it fascinating.
Yeah.
And I do want, as we are looking at church history, to acknowledge some of those perspectives, because you do encounter them. And I think it's, I wouldn't be doing my job very well if I told you, well, here's how it happened. And then you went and read a book about early church history that said, oh no, it was actually this terrible conspiracy or something like that. So I want, to the extent that we have the time to illustrate this, I want to show where these differences come from and whether or not they have a case to make.
Hmm.
You know?
Yeah. I think I could see two opposite extreme views of this problem that we're fleshing out. The first is that maybe the one that you were just mentioning, where you look back and maybe you're trying to be objective or whatever, but you basically see the truth value of these doctrinal debates as relevant because it's relative. You know, the things that we're debating are kind of relative, either because we can't access the real history of it or because the things they're talking about aren't real anyway.
Right.
And maybe that's a secular view of history. So that's one extreme. And the other would perhaps be that from a Christian perspective, you look back and you see a kind of a march of progress through the early church and through all of history, such that every single difference or debate that's had ends up a victory for truth.
Right.
And every single conclusion is what the Bible teaches or whatever however you want to put it. And I think that's something that I want to discuss a little bit more is that the case? Or are there times where we would say, I don't know, was that conclusion the right one, even if it was dubbed the Orthodox position?
Right.
And because I guess I would think that, yes, God is working in history actively and his spirit is governing in his church and all of that. And yet, humans are flawed, and we're the flawed people trying to have these discussions. So
yeah, and so in scripture itself, you do have instances where the scriptures are lost for a period of time and rediscovered. You have the nation falling into error and that sort of thing. So it definitely wouldn't be a comfortable position for us to just say, whatever the debates were, whoever won, they must have been right.
Right.
Because God wouldn't have let the wrong view prevail. Like I say, the Bible itself illustrates that sometimes God does let the wrong view prevail for a season. And so we have to be a little more sophisticated than that. I think that, and this anticipates some history that we haven't gotten to yet, but I think that on the areas where we see the church wrestling with the how to articulate the Trinity, Christology in general, doctrine of Christ, what does that look like? The outcome of those debates within Orthodoxy, to me, seem utterly sound and make perfect sense from Scripture. And that, I would say, is the key, that these are important questions from a scriptural standpoint, and they can be argued for from Scripture, and that gives them a solidity. There are other debates, though, that do not seem to have been settled or settled rightly. We'll get into some of those later, but just as an example, one of the most fascinating controversies in the first 1,000 years of the church is the controversy over iconoclasm. And in the early church, the veneration of icons was not a thing, but it became a thing. It emerged over time. And at a certain point, whether or not it was good came to be questioned. So this is immediately after the Arab conquest, huge part of the Roman Empire falls. And in the East, people ask themselves, as scripture-saturated people will, why are we losing these battles? Is there some unfaithfulness? Do we have something in the camp that needs to be purged? And the emperor at that period says, I think it might be our idolatry, that we are forbidden to make images of God, and yet we do, and we venerate them. And so there's a season where officially the emperor and the church to some extent suppresses the use of icons. And in the church councils, they go back and forth. And so the iconoclasts, the breakers of icons, have the upper hand. And then the iconodules, the people who venerate the icons, get the upper hand. Eventually, after quite a period of time, it's the iconodules who win. I think that's definitely an outcome that would be good to relitigate from a scriptural standpoint.
Yeah.
Right. So I think that not every decision that you see in that tradition over time is going to end up being the right one, but whether or not it's right is going to be determined by scripture, not by power. You know, so sometimes power came down the side of a more faithful interpretation of scripture. Sometimes it didn't. What matters is what scripture teaches. And, you know, I realize that does not settle every question, because we can't always say definitively, oh, scripture says this, not that. But that's the ground on which these questions have to be evaluated. Now, if you understand that, I think it does give the Christianity's approach a little bit of a nuance, because in order to say all of the different views in the second century are versions of Christianity, Gnosticism is a kind of Christianity, et cetera, you really have to say, everybody who claims to be a Christian is a Christian, regardless of what they believe. So some Christians believe in the deity of Christ and some Christians don't. Some Christians believe in Christ's humanity and some do not. Some believe in the bodily resurrection and some don't. There's a lot of diversity of belief in Christianity during this period. That assumes, though, that there's nothing really at stake, right? That there's no like capital T truth claims that can be tested one way or the other. And that tends to be the way that the historian looks back on these things, right? These are irrelevant. They're relevant to the history. They're just not relevant to the real world. So if you start thinking in terms of, okay, well, a view is true, or a view is truly Christian to the extent to which it reflects what Scripture teaches, and a view that contradicts Scripture is not really Christian, then you've got a different way of evaluating those claims. Right? And we would not look back and say, well, everybody who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. Mm-hmm. We especially wouldn't do that given the fact the New Testament is so full of warnings against false teaching and is so adamant that the way that you would know what's true is it corresponds to or is faithful to this deposit of faith, this apostolic faith that has been handed down, right? So from that point of view, I think we within the church have a really good warrant to look at the history the way that we do, right? Like the orthodoxy is the right view, and it's right to the extent that it corresponds to Scripture, right? So if I'm a person who claims to be a Gnostic Christian, I'm not really a Christian because my Gnosticism is contrary to Scripture. Like it denies things that are essential to Scripture. So that's the difference, I think.
Yeah. That's helpful. It makes me think a little bit of more contemporary people these days who take a universalist approach to all religions and say things like, well, all religions are basically the same.
Right.
And they all are grasping at the same deity or divine truth, whatever. And I think about that view and wonder if these people know anything about the religions that they're describing here, because it seems to me that it doesn't ever do justice. A claim like that doesn't do justice to the true diversity and the distinctiveness of the views of each different religion. So if you say, well, they're all the same, I respond and say, they're definitely not. And it's not respectful to the distinctives of each religion to wash over them all. And so in the same way, I guess, when somebody says, well, look, they're all Christianities, I say in response, well, do you understand the real differences between Marcion, for example, and Paul?
Right.
I mean, there are some real differences there. And to say they're just two different shades of the same thing doesn't seem to do justice to the truth claims that they represent.
Yeah, no, that's a good way of putting it, because I think the place where you would encounter this mindset is the comparative religions class.
Yeah.
Right? Like if you took comparative religions in school, the idea is that we could look at all these different religions, see what they have in common, derive categories from that, kind of study the phenomena, the rituals, that sort of thing. And if we take that approach, then because we have this set of assumptions, right, they're all going to be these human expressions. They're going to have certain structures in common because, you know, human beings, when they think about the other, the transcendent, always have certain tendencies. And as we map those things out, it has a relativizing effect, right? And so you can end up having a sort of warm and fuzzy feeling about religion in general, and you lose that feeling once any particular religion gets too specific,
okay,
right? And you see that in popular culture today, right? There are a lot of people who, you know, as we've talked about Richard Dawkins, for example, and his labeling himself a cultural Christian. Mm-hmm. And there are a lot of people today who identify with like a civic religion, right? They see like there's a virtue in Christianity, quote unquote, Christendom, but that doesn't mean they believe in the content of Christian faith. You know, there's a big difference between those things. So I agree. I think there is a condescending move embedded in that, because essentially you as the outsider are playing the role of anthropologist, and you're treating the various religions as if they are the primitive tribe that you're going in and making observations about, right? But you as the more civilized, more advanced person are able to see through those dogmas and think systematically and scientifically about it all. And the end result is that the essential thing is lost, right? That you now can no longer tell what's the difference between one expression of faith and another. And if you can't tell the difference between different religions, you certainly can't understand, you know, which is the true or the false branch within what claims to be Christianity.
Yeah.
Right. So I think that ironically, the believer looking at church history within church has an advantage in this case, because we have a mindset shaped by scripture so that we kind of understand what the criteria are that would be those distinctive things. Like, what are the claims that are either true or false? And if they're false, then, you know, we can't relativize, right? And so, yeah, I mean, maybe we have the disadvantage of wanting always to see that our views are borne out in the history, you know? So I think we could look at early church history and try to make it all fit a little Presbyterian conception of things. And anything that didn't sort of feel Presbyterian to us, we could say, well, that must be heresy then. And that's not the approach we've taken. We're trying to be, living in the tension a little bit of the fact that this was, as I said at the beginning, the past is a foreign country. You know, they do things differently there, and we have to take that seriously. So, yeah, I mean, I think we have a modern sort of relativizing tendency in our culture anyway. You know, the example I always think of is that classic Kenneth Clark series, Civilization. When they remade it recently, they retitled it Civilizations.
Oh, yeah.
Because it seemed so elitist, the way that the original series had centered the sort of Greco-Roman, Judeo-Christian, Western civilization as it was, you know, as if it were the only civilization.
Yeah. I was reprimanded in a seminary paper for using the term enlightenment. I was singular because I was corrected and told that there were many enlightenments, in fact, and you need to always make it plural. And so whenever I referred to the enlightenment, I had to make it the enlightenments. There were many, and it, you can't describe.
Well, and I think that, yeah, that sort of tendency, right, to resist any exceptionalism is one, at least in modern academia, that you run into immediately. I mean, I remember it was almost humorous the way that you couldn't use a singular noun without putting like an S in brackets at the end of it to problematize it, you know, and make it seem like, you know, I'm definitely not using these terms as if they are the real sort of classical realities that people once thought they were, but now I'm sort of putting scare quotes around everything, that kind of thing. But you know, having said that, it does get at a truth, which I think is helpful, which is that there is in history always a much more complex thing going on than what survives over time. You know, like our version of the past is always oversimplified compared to what was going on. And actually, I think that's one of the helpful things in our Sunday school class, as we've looked at heresies in the second century, that they seem so familiar. And so I think people who have this idea that the church used to be sort of pure and faithful, and everybody believed what they were supposed to believe. But then over time, it got corrupted. When they go back and see, oh, wow, you know, this was actually a lot more like our own times than I expected. And a lot of the arguments people make today, they were making back then. You know, we were looking at people who were saying, well, the God of the Old Testament is not the same God as the God of the New Testament. I was like, yeah, people still say that. Arguments over, you know, well, these books of the Bible shouldn't even be in the Bible. And these books that aren't should be, you know, yeah, we got that too. You know, special revelation, people claiming to be prophets, we have that too. So I think the realization that there was always this struggle between true teaching and false teaching is a really important one. And so I think I don't want people to hear this and think, oh yeah, these historians are just muddling things and actually it's all very straightforward. I think, you know, the benefit of the muddle is that it helps us see that the struggle that was happening in the age of the apostles, the struggle that's happening in our own time, is a struggle that's been kind of reenacting itself generation after generation. And so I think that can be helpful.
Yeah. I'm curious if you think your comment earlier about the importance of scripture being the standard against which we can adjudicate these debates, if that's a uniquely Protestant claim, because I'm wondering how a Catholic might approach this same issue who holds tradition,
yes,
on the same level, perhaps, as scripture. We look at any debate and say, well, what does scripture teach? And that settles it. And as that seems kind of Protestant to me.
Well,
do you think it is or isn't?
Well, no, it's a great question. But I think that the advantage here is that we don't have to answer that question from a Protestant standpoint or a modern Roman Catholic standpoint. We can answer it from a second century standpoint, because the apologists like Justin Martyr and like Irenaeus, that's the argument they're having to make, right? They are having to say the Gnostics are wrong, or the Marcionites are wrong, or whatever it is. And they have to back up those claims somehow. And when they do, they appeal to scripture and they appeal to the apostolic tradition. They appeal to the apostolic tradition as a means to an end because they don't have scripture as we do,
yeah,
readily available all under one cover. They need to be able to show like where the teachings of scripture have been lived, applied, and handed down. And so they can point to churches founded by the apostles, churches pastored by men who were mentored by the apostles, and say, look, those guys do not believe what these false teachers believe. So they're making an argument that is, yes, an argument about tradition, but only secondarily. Ultimately, it's an argument about scriptural witness, right? That if the scripture is the inscripturated teachings of the apostles, then it amounts to the same thing. The reason that's important is you would never find an apologist in this period making an argument like, yes, the scriptures say this, but the tradition says that. And when there's a conflict between the scriptures and the tradition, it's the tradition that interprets the scriptures, not the other way around, something like that. That's a later idea, I think. So I would argue it's not a Protestant thing to see scripture as the highest authority. I would say it's a very early tendency that the Reformation recovers as part of its return to the sources. Because remember, the reformers aren't just returning to the scriptures themselves. They are returning to the early church fathers. They're returning to the sources in the church, and their writings are full of references to these authors. It's by looking at those early church authors that they're able to see how the supposedly uniform doctrine has actually changed over time and even contradicted itself in certain cases. So, you know, for what it's worth, I think this is part of the value of studying the history, that a lot of things we think of as being later in the timeline actually crop up earlier. And I don't think you need Calvin to teach you about the authority of Scripture if you have Irenaeus or another, you know, contemporary author who's essentially doing those same things to the extent that they could.
Well, this has been fascinating. Are we going to look at any more heresies in Sunday school? Because that was kind of fun.
It's a great question. I usually when you do early church history, it feels like, you know, there's 50 odd heresies you end up talking about and you can't keep them straight. And then the teacher says, and there were a lot more than this. And there definitely were. I think we're going to keep it pretty streamlined, you know, for illustration purposes, because I foolishly thought we could do 500 years in two semesters. And so I'm desperately realizing that, you know, after 12 weeks, we're still in the 100s. We gotta keep moving. But, you know, when you think about what's on the horizon, you know, we have Arianism.
Yep.
Is going to be a big deal pretty soon. And so there's definitely going to be other examples that will crop up. And so I think that this is certainly not our last look at heresy in the church.
Thank you for listening to the commentary. We hope you've enjoyed this episode. If you have, you can rate us on your favorite podcast app and share episodes with your friends on social media. You can subscribe to the commentary on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, and Stitcher. And you can find out more about us online and check out our other podcasts by visiting us at graceforsiouxfalls.org.